Now this morning we must not be silent. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 145 and just to go down the psalm itself and make some pertinent, hopefully, application from the psalm. We mustn't be silent. There's an attempt to silence the church. There's an attempt to silence the voice. The voice is indeed that God uses to speak to our world, and an attempt perhaps as never before. So I'll mention some of those attempts and what they are. What voices does God use to speak to our world indeed? But notice how the psalm begins. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now notice, David says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. Now we jump over the terms and titles, names for God. This is the most common translation that we have in our Bible. God. I will extol thee, my God. Why must we not be silent? Why mustn't we allow ourselves to be silenced by the flesh, that's ourselves, by those without, by a world that opposes its maker? Why must we be those who are engaged? Oh, determined, look, four times in these first two verses, you have the term I will or will I in verse 2. Four times, I will. I hope you know it takes determination to worship and to praise. It takes us to look at these things, evaluate, assess, and earnestly praise and worship our God. We can become so complacent that we become lethargic. And of all things that is abominable to the Lord himself, surely it's lethargy when it comes to worship. I will extol thee, my God. What's that mean? Who is this? What does this term depict and mean to us? Define it. It's the supreme being. It's the one who is eternal, who is eternal life, who gives life, who sustains this life, who satisfies. He is life itself, and to know him is to be satisfied. That was the very purpose of God in creating. He's our glory. He is man's glory. He is the chief end of life. This supreme, eternal, infinite being that has given us life and that sustains it and that satisfies it if we know him. You know, this is one of the reasons in why we believe that the fall of man happened so quickly. We have no idea how long after the fall, but it could not have been very long. Why not? Because surely if they had spent that amount of time with the Lord and were discovering more of his majesty, his beauty, his glory, his infinity, his eternality, and grasping just something of these things and being lost in the ocean of the riches of the glory of God, they would never have listened. They would never have fallen. They would never have turned. They would have seen satisfaction is in walking with this God that made us, this supreme, infinite being. They would never have fallen. Of course not. I will extol thee, my God. How great is God to you? How great is God to me? Is he something distant? Is he a mist? Is he infinite, omniscient, eternal, immense, unfathomable, incomprehensible, transcendent, and yet wondrously, he comes near. He draws near to us. He made us in his image that we could know him. I will extol thee, my God. And he's a sovereign. My God, O King. He's a king. He has power, authority, oh, infinitely so. He is immense and eternal. There is none like him. Man, angels, all created beings, all created things are as nothing to this God. Do you contemplate God ever? Even the term, my God. Well, what's the world mean? They talk glibly, but we can describe the worldling as those that have their gods, where they find their pleasure, that gives them a meaning for living, that provides some satisfaction and enjoyment. It's temporal, of course. It will disappear. It will end in sorrow. It'll end in tears. Of course it will. But if we could know our God, and the better, the more we know, the more satisfied we'd be. I will extol thee. Verse 1 again. I will bless thy name. Every day, verse 2, will I bless thee. And I will praise thy name. I will however I feel. I will wherever I am. You stop praising when you find yourself in different company. I will whatever my circumstances, and when they change, do we stop praising? I will praise thee and extol thy name. I will bless thy name, whatever the cost. If it was going to cost you. We've heard just again this week, and some of you will have received the news from our brother Sergei out in Siberia. Persecution seems to have started again. One dear pastor has been banished from the country, German living in Russia. Another has been sentenced, a brother, to 6 years. Why? Because of his faith. They're starting again. This the end of the end. But here are people that have counted the cost and have praised the Lord, whatever the cost. I will extol thee, I will bless thy name. Whoever offends, would you do that? Do you know your God that well? Do you have such affection and devotion to him that you would praise him? Whoever offended, whatever the cost, whatever your circumstances, wherever you are and however you feel. Or do some things in some of these situations, do they silence us? We will not be silent, says David. I will not be silent. I will bless your name. I will praise you. So let's just make a simple application then. Lethargic worship. We mustn't be lethargic in our worship. We understand it's difficult at the end of a busy week, and people weary, and people get tired, and people get down, and people are distressed. But lethargic worship must never be allowed to reign in you. Get yourself, if you find yourself sleeping, pinch yourself. Get someone else to do it. Kick you. Get you. Be alive, alert, and worship with your heart and soul. He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise. Look, verse 3. How is he to be praised? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. There are many reasons to worship, but the very first one is because of who God himself is. Great is the Lord. We can worship him for his mercy, for his love, for his provision, his protection, for a wondrous salvation in Christ, for every good and perfect gift. But we must worship him first of all because of who he is and what he is. And God is great. You know, they've stolen this, the Muslims, that is. Allahu Akbar. And I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but I won't be too grieved about that. But you know what they chant and what they shout, and meaning Allah is great, God is great, God is great. But this is the true God. And we're his children through faith in Christ. We belong to him. Great is the Lord. And because he's so great, the worship that he's due and must be given is great worship. He is to be greatly praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So let's turn all the heaters off, sit and shiver, rather than get drowsy and fall asleep and not hear what God says to the soul, not engage in earnest, fervent worship. Someone gave me this some weeks ago. It's one of our own number. I've held on to it. It's a little thing on, oh, worship the Lord. Some of you may have been given one by the same person. But whether you were or not, it's a very simple. It's about something to do before you come to worship. I'll just read it to you. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, recognizing that the Lord's Day worship in God's house is a joyous foretaste of our eternal rest in heaven. I hereby covenant before God to keep the Lord's Day for holy service, to treat God's house with utmost reverence, to regard the worship service as sacred. For this cause, I shall endeavor my utmost, one, to keep an early night on Saturday. Now, this is what our forebears did. This is how seriously they took worship. They didn't think you could be out to the wee small hours and then waking up and bounce into the Lord's presence and worship him greatly. No, they said, to keep an early night on Saturday, two, to abstain from needless work on Sunday, to prepare early on Sunday for worship, to arrive 15 minutes before time, to be seated 10 minutes before time for quiet meditation in the sanctuary, to subdue all conversation and noise, to discipline my children, to do likewise, so help me God. Then it ends, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. That's the way people of the past, and maybe not just so far past, approached worship. This is what we've got to do. It's so easy to drift and become complacent. David tells us he will extol his God, his King. Bless his name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What comes next? What flows from a great worship of a great God? Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. So then, we are to praise and worship, but we are to leave a legacy. This is why worship is also so important. Leave your children money if you must. Leave them property if you must. Leave them skills, life skills. Leave them a trade. Teach them with your hands, as fathers in the past did. Teach them and leave all those things. But you've done nothing, really, if you don't leave them a spiritual legacy. If you haven't taught them there is a great God, immense, eternal, infinite, all-glorious, and worthy of the greatest praise, adoration, worship, devotion, and service, you've done nothing. This is what we're to leave. Notice, one generation, verse 4, shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. We're to pass them on. We're to speak of the acts of God, the glorious acts of God. Of course, to the Old Testament Jew, that would have been historically what God had done for the nation. But way beyond that, for us, even greater things than maintain a nation. That was for the purpose of Christ coming. He saved us. He's provided for us. He's protected us. He's instituted the church. He's called us to know him, to fellowship, to serve us. What privileges, honor, and glory we have in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual and heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. He's worthy. We have to speak of these things. We must leave the next generation these. Especially those whose parents don't come to church. That's why we have a Sunday school. We feel obligated to teach the children. What hope, what opportunities will they ever have if there isn't a Sunday school on their doorstep, or at least people knocking on door to ask them to come? Do we leave them and abandon them to Satan, to hell, destruction? Do we want to be involved? That's a worship of God. I just see to my own. It's the responsibility of others to see to their own children. Oh, God forgive you if that's the attitude. Thank God it wasn't the attitude of people where I lived, because I wouldn't have gone anywhere. No one would have taught me. I hadn't Christian parents. But there was a Sunday school. And just for sheer peace, no doubt, they chased us out and we had to go to it. Thank God there were men and women there who were willing to give up their time, prepare a lesson, and teach it on a Lord's Day to children that sometimes were not very attentive, not very obedient. But thank God they did. I'll ever thank God for them. Maybe some will thank God for us. We hope so. But this is our responsibility, isn't it? We worship a great God. Surely we want to tell others about him. One generation shall praise thy works to another. So this is the spiritual legacy we are to leave, not just to our children, our children's children, but to the unchurched, to those without that privilege. We are to teach, verse 5, theology. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, God's greatness. We are to speak of cosmology, verse 6, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness, his great creation, his great acts in history, the wondrous things that God did in and through the nation. Verses 7 to 9, teach them of his attributes. Some are named here. I'm going rather quickly now. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. What a glorious attribute of God, his goodness. God is just pure, infinite goodness. We speak of good people. You know what you mean by that. You mean you've met them and you've just, one word has summed up the way they live, the kind of person they are, their character, their temperament, their demeanor. They're just good. But they're as nothing compared to the infinitely good God, who is nothing but goodness. There is none. No one, no matter how good, who is perfectly good. Only God is good, infinitely good, unchangeably good. So we worship him, we speak of him, we speak of his attributes, we speak of his goodness. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we speak of his righteousness, same verses. Then to verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of Almighty God. They'll speak of his grace and his mercy. Verse 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. We have much to talk about then. You delve into any one of these particular things, you spend hours considering the goodness, the righteousness, the grace and the mercy of God. Where was it expressed? Where are these things demonstrated? Well, of course, his grace and mercy supremely at Calvary and in Jesus Christ. That should take up so much of our thinking and consideration. That will warm our hearts. That will lead us to devotion and praise. Surely if you reflected more on the love of God in Christ and his willingness to save us. Look at verses 10 to 12. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. We of all people have the greatest of all reasons to praise and bless the Lord. For we have everything that the worldling has. Then we have grace. Then we have Christ. Then we are his. Then we have heaven, everlasting life, glory. All these are ours in Jesus Christ. But I'll name just three things now, because this is what we're to do. We're to leave a legacy. We're to not be silent. We're to engage in worship that's fervent, earnest, consistent, sincere, from the heart as well as the lip. Alive, alert, great praise, the best we can offer and the best we can give. Now God speaks to this world, and there are attempts to silence his voice. He speaks through creation, so evolution has appeared to silence the voice of God in creation. This is Satan's attempt to silence our God. So we have creation that speaks, and declares the glory of God and his handiwork, his wisdom and his power, says the Apostle Paul. It speaks out these things, but along has come this hellish theory of evolution that says silence. There is no creator. Creation, we know how it happened. Certain processes over millions and billions of years, and hey presto, here we are. Christian speaks out and says, God created the world. God is speaking. Now he will hold those accountable on the last day that deny his creation and his power and glory and being. They have no excuse. No, of course they haven't. They have a theory that come from hell itself, and they have a hope because they're in rebellion against God. They hope evolution's true. That allows them to live as they please. Evolution trying to gag the voice of creation. Then you have higher criticism, rationalism, trying to gag the voice of revelation. So God speaks in the scripture. Then we had higher criticism, 19th century. That was the start, or where it was born, as it were. Though men have always attacked the scriptures, of course, at every generation. But as a formal discipline and philosophy, they came up with this mid-19th century higher criticism. They attacked the scripture in a way they never did before. They arrayed their academics and they tried to tear the Bible asunder. They jumped on the back of rationalism. Everything must be rationally understood, and the human mind became the criterion for judging all things, deciding what was right, what's wrong. What a folly and foolishness that was. But this is the attempt to gag the voice of revelation, and it's awash today, isn't it? It's never ceased since the mid-19th century. But now, with this rise of all this open defiance against God, the scriptures are being torn asunder. You've got the modernists who have been so intimidated, no spiritual life anyway, no enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, so they go along with it all. Nice stories. You can learn something. Little moral tales and homilies, and do your best and be good. But you don't really believe there was a man walked this earth who could walk on top of water, who could defy the laws of physics, who could raise the dead. Is there anything more final than death itself? And to suggest you could stand outside a tomb or a grave of somebody dead 4 days and bring them to life? That's nonsense. It's a nice story. It's just to give your heart that there might be something when you die. And men need that, you know. It's a depressing world. And who likes to think about death without any kind of hope? That's about as good as their reasoning gets. Then thirdly, there was something called determinism or fatalism, and that gags the voice of providence. No, there isn't a God ordering all things and in control of everything. Fatalism. What's your destiny? Oh, it's written in the stars. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You don't believe in a being that could actually know everything about everybody at the same time. There's billions of us on earth. How in the world could he ever know all that these people are facing or will? Well, because he's an infinitely omniscient, omnipresent being, eternal. Because he's all glorious, he's beyond our comprehension. That's how. But these are voices that are attempting to silence the voice of creation, the voice of revelation, and the voice of God in his providential dealings. Storms just happen. Accidents happen. Bad things happen. Good things happen. There isn't a God who's sovereign. Well, that's the attempt by the world, but you and I are to fight this and resist it. We are to proclaim and declare with a loud voice. Now, time's almost up, so I want just to hurry along down to, let's go to verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Well, many glorious things of the kingdom of God. What could we say about the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom? Now you think back, if you put it in its historical context, temporal context, then you're thinking of the great kingdom of David himself. You're thinking of the wondrous works of God as he conquered the nations that opposed Israel. The great military king, King David. The extensiveness of his reign and that he left to his son Solomon. But of course that's only typical. That says nothing to the kingdom that was to come with the coming Messiah. And what a kingdom. Not just in the confines and within the borders geographically of Israel and one little part on the earth. This kingdom is glorious because it's over all. It spreads throughout all the earth. Doesn't have borders, this kingdom. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevent it. There are no borders to this kingdom. The king over this kingdom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, King of kings and Lord of lords. David was a great king, but great David had a greater son with regards to genealogy. No, and lineage, it is Christ, and Christ is God the Son. Christ is the eternal, infinite Son incarnate. He is the King of this kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, the endurance of this kingdom. Where's the kingdom of Israel? Where is that great Davidic and Solomonic kingdom? It's gone. Look at them on a map. Yes, they punch way above their weight only because of the backing of the US and all their military might and so on. But there is nothing. This isn't the kingdom that's referred to really here. The endurance of this kingdom, the glory of the kingdom of Christ, is never ending. No one will end this kingdom. It's invisible. It's worldwide. It's international. Its king is not seen but reigns, and reigns gloriously. The law of his kingdom. Oh, kingdoms have their laws and nations, and you know, for the most part, perhaps they're good, but there's always some. And you end up questioning the law. And you think, how could we ever have passed a law like that? And look at the laws that the nations are now legislating and passing. Even our own corrupt laws. No, the law of this kingdom is pure. It enlightens the eyes, says the scripture itself. Its laws are good. They're wholesome. They lead to wholesome and pure living. They lead to blessing. They don't destroy people and nations. They're not biased and corrupt, as some despots are with their own laws and legislation. No, the law of this kingdom is the word of the Lord. Its glory is all surpassing. The subjects of this kingdom. Did you ever know a kingdom that had subjects who were indestructible? But Christ's are. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Oh, we'll physically die, but we're in the kingdom now, and we'll be in the kingdom then, and we'll be in the kingdom forever and forever. Do you know of a kingdom where its subjects won't die? They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. That's let alone its beauty and its majesty. We can only speculate on how wonderful that will be. In that perfect place that the Lord has constructed already and is all prepared. No, they shall speak of the glory. We mustn't be silent. We're not going to be intimidated. Not by our own flesh. Not by the world. Certainly not by Satan himself. They'll talk of thy power, says David, verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. What was the supreme act of power of God? I trust you realize it. Paul tells us in Ephesians what it is. And strikingly, he doesn't say creation. And you think what there is, and the laws that govern the universe, you think of the mind and the power that took just to do that, and yet God did it with his word. Now when Paul wants to tell us about the supreme and glorious power of God and where we see it most, he tells us it was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sure you know the words, I just read them to you and I'll maybe close with this. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he says he's praying that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of the power of God to believers? According to the working of his mighty power. This is the power that's working for us. This is the power that God uses to keep us, to hold us, to protect us, to watch over us, to bring us unerringly home to glory one by one. What is that power? Well, listen. It's this power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. There's the power of God in its glorious form. When he raised, or he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, there was no opposition to God when he spoke creation. There was nothing that opposed him, for there was nothing there. He started, as it were, with the blank page. There's nothing. So he speaks it in his power. But to redeem a soul, to save a sinner, one, any one of us, he had to come as man. He had to humble himself. He had to walk perfectly as a man under his own laws and keep them all to the letter. Every jot and tittle, everything, thought, word, deed, with hell itself against him and a world against him. He had then to go and in weakness nailed, allow himself to be nailed to a cross, die, then had to overcome death. That power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when all of hell and will never conceive perhaps how real and how much this was, the efforts of hell to keep him in the tomb. He arose. Bible says the Father raised him. It says the Spirit raised him. It says he raised himself. He's dead. But he's divine. You can't kill God. And he takes that dead body and he raises it. The glory of his kingdom. He is to be greatly praised. Friends, I know it's difficult. I know this place doesn't allow itself to the best of worship and so on. These things, when they start billowing out at this time of the year, put anybody asleep. But listen, work at this with all your might. God is worthy of our praise. We mustn't be lethargic in his presence. Don't allow that to happen. Get someone else to help you. Take that sheet, take a copy of it. Would you dare to try live like this? Prepare yourself for worship. Oh, perish the thought. My Saturday evenings would go. Is God worth it? Is he not? Surely he is. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What these people did to prepare themselves. They knew the flesh would oppose them every step of the way. They knew there would be a world out there that would fill us with cares and concerns, if at all possible, and divert and deflect us from the worship of God. They knew how complacent we can become, how familiarity breeds contempt. Well, don't let it. Take it to the Lord. Pray. The one thing we want to have done right at the end of life's journey is surely, if nothing else, to have worshipped God. You saw my heart, Lord. You knew what I was doing and trying. I failed often, but you knew my desire. You knew I prayed against it. I prayed that I might be able to worship you. So work at it. We've all got to do it. So maybe it's just a reminder, a word on this, the Lord's Day, and the value of worship and the greatness of our God and the worship that He deserves and merits.